Take your Bible and turn to the book of Joshua, chapter 9. We are continuing our study through the book of Joshua. Sunday evening series are, by their very nature and the nature of our calendar, they are frequently interrupted. But when we have opportunity to do so, we've been thinking along the lines of walking in victory, learning lessons in triumphant Christian living from the book of Joshua. And our study brings us up to the 11th lesson and the 9th chapter. Because we've been away from this study for a few weeks, I want to remind you about a couple of things we've examined in our study of the book of Joshua. Joshua is about the people of Israel, God's chosen nation, His chosen people, possessing the land of promise, possessing the land of Canaan. And in order to properly understand and interpret and apply the book of Joshua, there are a couple of things that we need to constantly be reminded of about the land of Canaan. First is that Canaan is not a picture of heaven. I've told you on a number of occasions that poorly written gospel songs and badly delivered funeral sermons have given us the impression that Canaan land is out there in front of us somewhere, something that we will possess one day, a distant promise for the sweet by and by. It is true that there are some application points about our promised home in heaven, but I fear that when we think of Canaan as being something out in the future, indeed out in eternity, we fail to realize what God desires for us, not just for the sweet by and by, but for the nasty now and now. And so we've noted that Canaan is not a picture of heaven, but the land of Canaan is a picture of victory. It is a biblical typology of what God desires for His people in the now, the today, the very moments that we live in right now. And tonight from Joshua chapter 9, I want to speak to you on the subject of making peace with the devil. I'm convinced that too many believers don't realize that there is no victory without a fight. Too many fail to understand that there is no trophy without an opponent. There is no crown without a cross. Possessing the promised land, walking in victory, as we've been discussing in these Sunday night services, not only requires faith, but walking in victory requires fighting. Joshua chapter 9 would remind us that if you don't know that you've got an enemy, you're going to lose every time. If you don't show up for the game, you're going to lose every time. If you don't realize that you're in a fight, you're going to lose every time. If you're not aware that you have an adversary who wishes to deceive you and to destroy you, you're going to come up on the short end of the stick and the losing side of the fight every single time. Joshua seems to take his eye off the ball and leads all of the leadership of the nation of Israel to do the same. In this 9th chapter, it seems as if the nation of Israel, particularly her leadership, momentarily forgets they have an adversary. And in that moment, they enter into a treaty with the enemy. It's a picture of compromise. It's a picture of living too close to the world. It is a picture of making peace with the devil. Would you stand with your Bible open to honor the reading of God's Word? 27 verses in this chapter. We're going to read the first 15, roughly the first half of the chapter, to establish the context. I'll incorporate the rest of the text into the message itself. And now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland and on all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard of it, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua, literally to fight against Joshua and against Israel. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended and worn out and patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provision, it was dry and had become crumbled. And they went to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country." Now let me interrupt the text here. They'd come from just over the hill. They said, "We've come from a far country. And now therefore make a covenant with us." Verse 7, "Of the men of Israel said to the Hivites, 'Perhaps you're living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you?' But they said to Joshua, 'We are your servants.' Then Joshua said to them, 'Who are you and where do you come from?' And they said to him, 'Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us and said, Take provision in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, We're your servants. Now then make a covenant with us. And this our bread? Why, it was warm when we took it for our provision out of our houses on the day we left to come to you. And now behold, it is dry and has become crumbled. Now these wineskins which were filled and were new, and behold, they are torn. And these our clothes and our sandals are worn out because of the very long journey.' So the men of Israel took some of the provisions and did not ask for counsel of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them." They made peace with the Gibeonites, a small ethnic group from the larger group called the Hivites. They were people that God had told Joshua and Moses before him to drive out and to utterly destroy. But Joshua, in a moment of prayerlessness, presumptuousness, and carelessness, he made a treaty with the enemy. He compromised and made peace with the devil. Let's pray. Father, would you add a blessing to the reading of your word? Write these very practical truths upon our hearts tonight. And I pray that they would be a word of encouragement for those who have fallen and repented. I pray this text would be a word of warning to those who are on the precipice of ruining their lives with sin and compromise. And I pray for each of us that we would see your Son, Jesus Christ, even in this Old Testament passage. Speak to us for our good and the glory of your holy Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Be seated, please. When I first set out to bring this lesson from the 9th chapter of Joshua, I thought I would have a simple little Bible study. I wasn't even sure at first that I was going to have a regular outline of this text, or perhaps not even anything on the screen for you note takers to take your copious notes. But as I dug into it and dove into it even more, there is a depth and breadth of information here for us. Words of warning about making peace with the devil, living a life of compromise. Notice with me in the first 14 verses what I have entitled "The Typical Atmosphere of This Treaty." That is, what was the setting, the context surrounding this treaty? And I've used the word "typical" for this reason. It is a type, that is, it is a template, it is an outline of how the devil gets us into a certain environment and causes us to compromise, to sell out, and to yield God's best for our life. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 says, "We are not ignorant of Satan's devices." That is, we're not ignorant of Satan's schemes. We're not ignorant of Satan's tactics. We're not unaware of Satan's playbook. Satan keeps running the same plays over and over again. I propose he does because they continue to work. And if we will examine the atmosphere that caused Joshua to enter this treaty, we'll find that they are far often too typical of our own lives as well. What were the circumstances that led to Joshua's Gibeonite treaty? Well, Israel has conquered Jericho, they've conquered Ai and the surrounding region, and now it's time for the next phase of possessing Canaan. The ethnic groups that are listed in the opening verses live in the foothills and in the hill country and along the coast of the Mediterranean. One group that needs to be conquered is the group called the Hivites. That's who they were ethnically. And then within the Hivites, there's a small group called the Gibeonites, so named because of their geographic homeland. And so in this passage, you'll find them referenced as both the Hivites and the Gibeonites, both referencing the same group of people. Now the context for this peace treaty with the devil, notice in verses 1 and 2, they were distracted. Joshua and all of Israel distracted by earlier accomplishments. The first two verses of this text remind us that Israel is coming off a series of great victories. They've been successful. God, in fact, had promised back in chapter 1 that I'm going to go with you. Be strong and take courage. I'm going to give you success wherever you go. And certainly the success that Israel had experienced had come from the hand of God. But now the devil, listen, is trying to use their fleshly reliance on those blessings to entice them into a peace treaty. Here's a stark word of warning for the people of God tonight. If Satan cannot dupe you with defeat, he will seduce you with success. I've lived long enough to see that sometimes the worst thing that can happen to a person when it comes to them living for God and serving the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes the very worst thing that can happen is blessing and success. Sometimes the very worst thing that can happen to a family is victory. Sometimes the worst thing that can happen to a church is prosperity and success. In many ways, what happens here in Joshua chapter 9 could be described as Ai 2.0. There at Ai, they were coming off the heels of a great victory at Jericho, and they got full of themselves and thought that they had this Canaan conquering thing figured out. And resting on their laurels, distracted by past victories and earlier accomplishments, they went down in defeat. It was success that caused them to drop their guard and lower their defenses. And that's when the Gibeonites popped them in the jaw. Distracted by earlier accomplishments. Notice in verses 3 through 13, they were deceived by external appearances. Notice the Gibeonites did not show up and say, "We're a small group from the band of the Hivites from just over in the hill country. We're your sworn enemies. We're the ones that God told you to come and destroy. And by the way, if you don't destroy us, we're going to be a thorn in your side and a problem in your flesh for generations to come." No, they didn't do that. What did they do? It was actually a very ingenious tactic. They knew that God had told Israel to drive out and dispossess and, if need be, destroy the people who had occupied the land of promise. So what did they do? They wanted to act like they were not inhabitants of the land of Canaan, but they lived in a very faraway country that just happened to be passing through because they wanted to become allies of the nation of Israel. And here's what they did. Before they left the house, they put on their oldest clothes, the ones that didn't sell in the yard sale. They put on their oldest pairs of shoes, the ones with holes down by the big toe. And they got some wineskins that had already dry rotted and had burst and been mended. And they even got some stale, dry, crusty bread. And they came to Joshua and the nation of Israel. And they said, "We're from a far country. You don't have to destroy us. We're not from anywhere around here. In fact, these shoes that we have on now that are tattered and filled with holes, they were brand new out of the box when we left the house to come see you. Oh, we're not from anywhere around here. And these clothes, why, we bought them from Joseph A. Bank. UPS brought them right before we started out on this journey. They were brand new, and look at them now. They're tattered and torn and threadbare. Oh, we're not from anywhere around here. We've come because we've heard about your great God, and we want to be a part of what God is doing in your life." And Joshua looked with the eyes of the flesh instead of the eyes of faith and was deceived by external appearances. Have you lived long enough to realize that Satan doesn't wear a red suit and carry around a pitchfork? No, sometimes he looks like one of your in-laws, but I'm going to move on from that. Now, the external appearances takes manifestation in a couple of ways. In verses 3 through 11, we'll not go back and read them again. I want you to notice, if you're taking notes, notice they're flattering words. Oh, your God is so great. Your God is so wonderful. We've heard how God is blessing you. Oh, we've heard how powerful your God is. We want to be one of you. Did you know that flattery is one of Satan's chief hooks that he will set into the jaw of a person? That's why that woman down at the office says, "Oh, you're so big and so strong." You get winded walking out to the car to get your briefcase. I'm going to tell you something, honey. Your husband is a lucky man. Flattery. Well, if I had an employee like you coming over here to work for me, we can make one another a lot of money. Now, that may be God's will for your life. It may be the devil trying to flatter you to get you from where you're supposed to be over to where you have no business being. You're so beautiful. I can hardly take my eyes off of you. Why does Satan use flattery? It works. And notice their flattery is not external, fleshly, and sensual. Their flattery is about the things of God. You're such a man of God. Any woman would be so very happy to have you. Well, the problem is one woman already has him, called his wife. Your children are so lucky to have a godly mom like you. Really? You're hitting on a woman and calling her godly at the same time? Hello? They're flattering words. But then we see they're deceived by a fraudulent witness. That's when they break out the shoes and the clothing and the wineskins and the stale, crusty bread. What's amazing to me is the total lack of discernment that Joshua demonstrates. I mean, I know that shoes get worn out, and I know that clothes get threadbare, and I know from the process of ancient wineskins that they can burst over time, and I even know that bread can get dry and stale and crusty. But how is it that it didn't occur to Joshua that something's just not quite right with this story? How is it you say you've come from such a far journey that you've literally worn out your shoes and worn out your clothes, and yet you've still got some of the bread you left the house with? What a total lack of discernment. And friend, if you and I do not develop by the power of God and the gift of the Holy Spirit this wondrous gift of discernment, we are a sitting duck for the devil. Discernment was once described by the great preacher Vance Havner. He said, "Discernment is not the ability to detect the difference between right and wrong. Discernment is the ability to detect the difference between right and almost right." Discernment is when you say, "Something about that story is just not quite right. I can't put my finger on it." Now, in the flesh, we can call that women's intuition. Or parents' intuition. Or maybe it's just that they checked your odometer before you left to go 1 mile down the road and you came back with 52 miles on the odometer. Something about this story is not right. But now anybody with a brain can see the difference at times between right and wrong, but it takes discernment to see the difference between something that's right and something that's almost right. Heard about a man who had a black lab. One day that black Labrador came in with a dead bunny rabbit in his mouth. And The man immediately recognized that it was the pet bunny of the neighbors. I mean, they named the thing, treated it like a member of the family. He thought, oh, I am in trouble if they find out that my black lab killed that bunny rabbit. So the man got it out of the lab's mouth, and he went inside and gave that dead bunny rabbit a bath and sprayed some Chanel No. 5 on it and blow-dried that dead rabbit. And under cover of darkness, he snuck back over into the garage of his neighbor's house where he knew that rabbit cage was, and he very carefully put that dead rabbit back in the cage. And the next morning, the rabbit's owner said to his neighbor, the man with the dog, he said, we've got a sicko, I mean a sicko, living in this neighborhood. He said, well, what in the world? He said, my kid's pet rabbit died 3 days ago. I buried it in the backyard, and somebody dug it up, washed it off, and put it back. He knew something wasn't quite right. And Joshua is walking, listen, he's walking by sight and not by the Spirit. Everything looks right to the eyes of the flesh. You see, when the devil comes against you with a full frontal attack, that's easier to see. But when he comes against you dressed in the pitiful garb of a beggar seeking the supposed mercy of God, that's when he's harder to recognize. Can I give you an example? I mean, when your daughter comes in with the foul mouth, fully tatted guy, he's got more piercings in his face, looks like he fell headfirst into a fish and tackle box, and he curses God and despises the Bible, it's easy to know what you need to do. But when she brings home that troubled young man with a rough background who's trying to get his life together and back on track, it's easy to be blinded and duped. But the devil always comes in disguise. He never shows you all the truth. It's in his nature. He's a liar and the father of all lies. And Joshua and all of Israel are distracted by earlier accomplishments. They are deceived by external appearances. And then in verse 14, notice they are dependent on earthly abilities. Verse 14, one of the saddest verses in all of the chapter. And the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for counsel of the Lord. Literally, they did not ask for Yahweh to open his mouth. We've been at this a while. We've got all the training. We've got all the education. I've been saved a certain number of years. I've been in church for decades. I know the Bible. I teach Sunday school. I sing in the choir. I've got this spiritual warfare thing all figured out. And success says, I've got this. Earthly wisdom says, I can check this out for myself. And backsliddenness says, I don't even need to ask for a word from God. Now, from this first point, as we examine the typical atmosphere of this treaty, consider this statement. When I make peace with the devil, it's because I'm not in fellowship with God. When I make peace with the devil, it's because I'm not in fellowship with God. And could I stop here for just a moment and say very practically, this is one reason you ought to be grateful God gave you enough sense to be in His house to worship Him and study His Word tonight. This is why you and I had better be committed to a systematic study of His Word. This is why we need in our life what the old timers used to call a daily quiet time. This is why we need to devote ourselves to a systematic study of God's Word and a systematic time of prayer. This is why we need to walk in close fellowship with God, because sooner or later, a tribe from the land of the Hivites, known as the Gibeonites, are going to show up with some crusty bread and some tattered clothes and want you to make a peace treaty, and you better know that you've got a word from Yahweh. The typical atmosphere. A second thing I want you to notice from this passage, and we're going to hasten along the troubling aspects of this treaty. In verses 15 through 21, we begin to find out exactly what this peace treaty with the Gibeonites was specifically about. Notice in verse 15 what I've entitled the seemingly innocent commitment. Verse 15, and Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. Who can fault Brother Joshua and the leaders of Israel for not killing the Gibeonites? After all, they might have reasoned. Now see if this sounds familiar. If we don't show the love of Yahweh to the Gibeonites, how will the Gibeonites ever hear the gospel? Rather than driving sin and compromise from our lives, very often we can choose a pathway of flawed view of mercy and let intruders come and live even among the people of God. Write down this statement if you're taking notes. When I make peace with the devil, it will always be on the devil's terms. The devil doesn't compromise. Under the gold dome of the Georgia Capitol and under the dome of the Capitol in Washington, D.C., you have a House and you have a Senate. And when they cannot come together on a piece of legislation, they go to conference committee. That's where they get together and try to bang out a compromise and find something that would be mutually agreeable to both parties. You give a little, I give a little, and we'll meet in the middle. Listen to me, beloved. The devil never convenes a conference committee. The devil never compromises. God said to destroy these people, and the Gibeonites wanted to live. Who won? Are you listening to me? God said to destroy them. They said, we want to live. And in this compromise, they ended up living. Which side won? When you make peace with the devil, you'll make that peace on his terms. You say, well, they sounded like they were coming and they wanted to be a part of the nation of Israel. They were talking about this great and wonderful God. The whole thing was as bogus as a $5 Gucci handbag. Had they come as Rahab previously came and said, we've heard about your God and I want mercy, God would have gladly given it to them, but they didn't. What they wanted is the blessings of being in a relationship with God, but they did not want to repent. And if you don't hear anything else that I'm saying tonight, when you and I make peace with the devil, it will always be on the devil's terms. For example, you want to abstain from the use of alcohol. Your friend wants you to start drinking every weekend, so you compromise with an occasional beer. Who won? You want to walk in sexual purity. Your boyfriend or girlfriend just wants to experiment, just give in on a little of this, although not necessarily that, and so you give in on this, although not on that. You wanted purity, he wants this, but not necessarily that. I ask you, once you've given in, who won? When you make a peace treaty with the devil, you'll do so on the devil's terms. The seemingly innocent commitment. Then in verses 16 through 19, there's the seemingly irreversible covenant. Verse 16, and it came about at the end of 3 days, after they'd made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were neighbors, that they were living within their land. The text doesn't tell us how they found out. But they realize now that they've been duped and deceived. Verse 17, and then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now the cities were Gibeon and Shepherah, and Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearimim. The sons of Israel did not strike them. Here's why. Because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. You see, they made a peace treaty with all of these groups from the Gibeonites, and now there are entire cities that need to be conquered, but Joshua and all the leaders of Israel say, no, we can't lay a hand on them. We gave our word. Now I want you to lean in close and listen very attentively. Preachers and Bible commentators are all over the map about what Israel should have done. This is one of those occasions where I want to give you two possible theories. And I'm going to share with you both of these possibilities, and I'm going to share two of them with you on purpose. Some say that Israel should have violated their promise to the Gibeonites and gone back and obeyed God. And there are times in our lives where that would surely seem to be the better choice. For example, you've given your word. You've promised to meet some adulterer or adulteress down at the Holiday Inn Express in Waycross. But conviction takes hold of you. Are you to say, well, I gave them my word that I would have this tryst with them tonight? No, you go back and you obey God and you tell them, hit the road, Jack. There are times when violating our promise and going back and obeying God seems to be the right thing. You promised your boyfriend or girlfriend, even as single adults, well, I'm going to give in to you on prom night or on graduation night or whenever it may be. But then you come to a service like this and conviction takes over. The best thing to do is to go back and say, I made you a promise I just flat can't keep because it violates a promise I've made to God. According to this view, Israel should have gone back and obeyed God, violated their personal promise to the Gibeonites, and destroyed them. But there's another view. Some say that they need to keep the vow and deal with all of its consequences. And there are times in our lives that that's God's will. You marry outside of God's will. I've had folks ask me this question. I'm not sure this person was God's will for my life. I've got news for you, sir. It is now. A few weeks ago, I quoted to one of the morning services. I don't think I did to both of them, but sometime back, John Piper put something on Twitter, and he said, if you ever wonder if you married the wrong person, are you married to the right person, check out the name on the marriage license. And that'll tell you who you're supposed to be married to. Some say they should violate their promise to the Gibeonites and go back and obey God. Some say they need to keep their vow and deal with all of its consequences. Now, I highlight the fact that good and godly Bible scholars differ and debate as to what Israel should have done because it illustrates, listen carefully, it illustrates that when you get out of the will of God, sometimes there are no easy answers. Sometimes there are no quick solutions. Sometimes it's only a choice between bad option A and bad option B. And good and godly people who study the Word of God can rack their minds and wrinkle their brow trying to figure out a solution to unscramble the egg that we made when we got away from God. The seemingly innocent commitment, the seemingly irreversible covenant. Then we see in verse 20 and 21, the seemingly inspired compromise. Looks like Joshua has found out what he's going to do to try to make this thing right. Look in verse 20, and this we will do to them, even let them live so that wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them. And the leaders said to them, let them live. So they became hewers of wood, that is, they cut and fetched the wood, and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. Joshua says, here's what we'll do. We can't kill them. We made a promise. We can't treat them as if they're part of the nation of Israel. That would violate the word of God. Suddenly got real concerned about what God had said about the matter. So what are we going to do? Well, let's enslave them. Let's make them servants. We'll make them the ones that draw the water and cut and fetch the wood. Where in the world would Joshua have gotten an idea like that? Well, if you're taking notes, he got his idea from Deuteronomy chapter 29. There in verses 10 and 12, Moses is speaking to the nation of Israel and says, you stand today, all of you, before the Lord your God, your chiefs, your tribes, your elders, and your officers, even all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the alien who is within your camps, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath which the Lord your God is making with you today. But you see, Moses in that great decree was describing people who were actually strangers and aliens, people who were actually servants and workers, not those who had deceptively weaseled their way into an agreement. It seems like this is God's will, this compromise. No harm, no foul. All's well that ends well, right? Well, that would be true, except this isn't the end of the story. Not even the end of the chapter. We find here in chapter 9 the typical atmosphere of this treaty, the troubling aspects of this treaty, and then finally the twofold aftermath of this treaty. Just two quick points as we close. What happened after Joshua made peace with the Gibeonites? Well, consider in verse 22 and following the grief in their life that occurred. Look in verse 22. And then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying we're from very far away, when you're living right here within our land?" Well, in other words, why'd you tell us you were from way over yonder when you live right here on top of us? Verse 23. "Now therefore you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, hewers of wood and drawers of water." Watch this now. "For the house of my God." Underscore that, because we'll come back to that. So they answered Joshua and said, "Because it certainly was told your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we feared greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing." In other words, they say, "We did it because we didn't want to die. And now behold," verse 25, "we're in your hands and do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us." And thus he did to them and delivered them from the hands of the sons of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place which he, God, would choose. Now on the surface, everything looks good. They become servants, indeed slaves, workers inside the nation of Israel. Ladies, how would you like to have a group of folks who had suddenly been assigned to do all of your laundry and wash all the dishes and cook all of your meals and help with the homework and get the kids in the bed? Guys, somebody who'll keep the cars well maintained and mow the grass and paint the trim on the house and keep all the plumbing working in the house. That all sounds wonderful, doesn't it? But one of the devil's chief tactics is to make you think you got away unscathed. I believe I want to say that again. One of the devil's chief tactics is to cause you to think that you got away unscathed. You've committed some act of immorality and your life hadn't fallen apart. All's well that ends well, right? Went out and engaged in this sin, came in wondering, do my parents know? Do they suspect anything? And all they said was, "Glad you made it home on time for your curfew. Have a good night." Oh, you did something illegal and didn't get caught. Promiscuous and didn't get discovered. But friend, this may be the end of the chapter, but it's not the end of the story. Write down this statement: when I make peace with the devil, it will always have long-term consequences. Go with me very quickly in your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 21. Just a few books over to the right. 2 Samuel chapter 21. I want to read 10 verses here for you. Is this all right tonight? 2 Samuel 21 and verse 1. "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the presence of the Lord, and the Lord said, 'It,' that is the famine, 'is for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death.' So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them." Now the Gibeonites were not the sons of Israel, but the remnant of the Amorites, and the sons of Israel made a covenant with them. That's what we're studying tonight. "But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, 'What should I do for you? How can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?' And then the Gibeonites said to him, 'We have no concern for silver or gold with Saul or his house, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel.' And he said," David said, "'I will do for you whatever you say.' And they said to the king, 'The man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us,'" talking about Saul, "'from remaining within the border of Israel, 'let 7 men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord.' And the king said, 'I will give them.'" The Bible describes in verse 7 and following 7 of the descendants of Saul that were given to appease the wrath of the Gibeonites. Verse 9, "And then David gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain before the Lord, so that the seven of them fell together. And they were put to death in the first days at the beginning of barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until it rained on them from the sky. And she allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest on them by day, nor the beast of the field by night. Years after Joshua is dead and gone, are you listening? Long after his body is cold and dead in the grave, Saul gets the harebrained idea that he's going to go back and exterminate the Gibeonites. And God judges that action and pours out chastisement on the nation of Israel in the form of a famine. David said, God, why the famine? Why the drought? And God said, it's because of Saul trying to kill the Gibeonites. And David went and asked the leaders of the Gibeonites, what will it take to appease you and make your wrath and the wrath of God go away? And they said, we want seven descendants of King Saul. Two of those boys were the sons of one of Saul's concubines, a woman by the name of Rizpah. And David hands them over. The Gibeonites hang them. And as our scripture in 2 Samuel comes to a close, she is out there with a sheet fanning the buzzards off the decaying carcasses of her son, all because years earlier, in a moment of prayerlessness and backsliddenness, Joshua entered into a covenant he had no business doing. When you and I make peace with the devil, it will always have long-term consequences. There's the grief in their life that occurred. One last thing. Back in the book of Joshua, notice the grace from the Lord that overruled. I wish we had a little more time tonight, but I've taken it all. What did Israel do with their mistake? They realized that they disobeyed God. Some of you tonight are realizing, you know what? In my past, maybe even right now, in my present or my immediate past, I too have disobeyed God and struck a deal of compromise. What am I to do now? Well, do what Joshua did. Joshua literally put this mistake to work in service to the Lord. Even though their assignment was a curse from the mouth of Joshua, you're going to be the fetchers of water, and the cutters and the bringers of wood. Even though it was a curse from Joshua, it became a blessing from God. Why? It put them in service to the true and living God. The text tells us here in Joshua 9 why they were going to be drawing the water and why they were going to be fetching the wood. Listen to me as we close. The wood and the water were needed at the tabernacle of God. The wood and the water were needed in the sacrificial system of ancient Israel. And so what Joshua declared as a curse put them literally in service to the true and living God. And many years later, when Israel returns from captivity, Ezra actually records that the Gibeonites are still serving in the temple. Dr. Donald Campbell articulates the principle that I'm wanting to close with tonight very well in his commentary. Listen to it as we close. He said, such is the grace of our God. He is able to turn a curse into a blessing. Though it's true that the natural consequences of sin must run their course, the grace of God cannot only forgive, but also overrule mistakes and often bring blessing out of our sins and failures. Maybe that someone tonight, like the prodigal son, just needs to never get over the stench of the pig pen and the hunger that used to be in your belly so that it will keep you at the Father's house. Maybe someone in the building tonight needs to remember the pain of making a peace treaty with the devil and his demonic Gibeonites, because God can use it as a reminder to you, don't ever do that again. God is in the business of taking sinful actions from godless men and using them for His glory. And if you don't believe that, listen, friend, if you don't think that God can take the sinful actions of wicked men and use them for His glory, go with me in your mind outside the city of Jerusalem to a hill called Calvary, and there you see the ultimate example that God can take things that were meant for evil and He could use them in my life and in your life for our good and for His glory. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the truth that we find in this text. For some, a word of warning. For others, perhaps a word of encouragement. But for each of us, I pray, a word from You. Speak to our hearts and may we respond to You in this moment. And more importantly, may we respond to You in the hours, the days, the weeks, and the months ahead. And we ask that prayer for our good and the glory of Jesus. Amen.